Childish or childlike? That's the challenge. Our English teachers aren't here this evening, so perhaps we don't need to split the hairs too accurately. But as I was looking to prepare for this week, I found online a couple of forums, discussion groups, where people really couldn't make their mind up. There's no difference, childish, childlike, it's all the same. And others saying, oh yes, there's a huge difference with what it means. I believe there is a difference. I hope you can tell the difference. I hope before we start, you know that to be childish has that negative overtone. To be childlike has a much more positive one. But what about your spiritual life? It's very easy to think about our practical lives. I'm not talking about the relatively minor things of how we get on with one another, or challenging as that may be. But compared to how we get on with God, now there's a thought. Am I childish in my relationship with God? Or am I childlike? That's what the psalm is all about this evening. That's really the challenge to us. Before we dig into it, I just want to take you to the New Testament and demonstrate to you that we're in good company if we struggle in this area. Because in Matthew chapter 18, two of the apostles had a bit of an issue, childish or childlike. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 1. You tell me afterwards whether you think they're being childish or childlike. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" He called a little child and had him stand among them, and he said, "I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever welcomes a little child like this in my name welcomes me. But if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck and to be dropped into the depths of the sea." One of the other writers tells us, I think it's James and John, isn't it, who come and ask, who will sit at the right and who will sit at the left? Childish or childlike? I asked the young people this morning, you shouldn't really ask questions that young people can't answer, but I asked them if they'd spotted an apostle. Well, those two were struggling, weren't they? We've just met them in part, and they were struggling to have their souls quietened before the Lord. I wonder if our pilgrim was, as he was coming to Jerusalem. Perhaps, perhaps not. Perhaps this psalm carries on where the last one has left off. The last one, which we studied this morning, we saw was a private conversation, a contemplation, if you will. Perhaps on the first full day in the city as the pilgrim goes to the temple. This is it. He's here. Now he's ready to do business with God. He arrived late the day before. He found his digs. He sorted himself out, got all the humdrum out of the way. This morning he got up and he set his heart on coming to God's presence. And on his way there, he contemplates in Psalm 130 how it is that he can come into God's presence, what it means to be forgiven, to be one of God's people. And here is perhaps a further contemplation, or possibly having been and sorted things out with God, if you will, a reflection on what that means. We were challenged this morning to wait for the Lord. My soul waits for the Lord, we read. Is this about the waiting? Is this how to do the waiting, perhaps? That might be it. It's not easy to wait for the Lord, is it? The world crowds in and demands action. You may have noticed we live in a pretty instant society. In all spheres of life, it seems that people want things to happen, if not now, yesterday. It's rare that you see someone waiting patiently for the Lord. But then we had the privilege this morning, didn't we, of Jean reading God's word and her testimony of faithfully waiting for the Lord to answer that prayer for Millie that was answered last week about a care home for her. That means that Millie will be catered for appropriately and Jean will not carry that burden of care that was too great for her now. Well, sometimes we do see it. Sometimes we should chase after that more. I wonder, what I struggle with personally, perhaps you do too, is I'm often impatient with God. I find it difficult to wait over the matter of salvation for my friends and relatives. And I think of the witness that has stacked up before them, humanly speaking. I mean, particularly, I know for some of you, the family and close relatives, how much have they seen of the gospel? Oh yeah, I know we make mistakes, but not just in us, but in others. How much have they been around church? How many times have they heard an Easter sermon or a Christmas one? Why can they not get it? I struggle with that. Sometimes I find it difficult to understand what God is about, to persist in prayer, to wait on the Lord. Well, this psalm teaches us and challenges us for those sort of situations to be childlike, not childish. But before we come to the positive, the psalm wants to clear away some of the problems. It points quite pointedly. The first verse might be quite painful, these first 2 points. But this has to be cleared out of the way before we can come to the positive childlikeness in a moment. A tough challenge at the beginning. The pilgrim states very clearly, pride and presumption. My heart is not proud, O Lord, my eyes are not haughty. I do not concern myself with great matters or things too wonderful for me. And this psalm, in contrast to the one that's gone before, isn't really talking about the pressures that come from without, although they might bring you to this place. It's talking about your inner thoughts, the way you feel before God, the way you act before God, the way you relate to God. The word translated soul here is a word that means my whole being. All that I am. Looking from the inside out, the pilgrim says, as he seeks to wait for the Lord, my heart is not proud. My soul, my whole being is not proud. Pride's a terrible thing, isn't it? I honestly think it must lurk at most people's door in our culture these days. It's very difficult to look at a TV show or open a magazine and not find something about me and my and self and choice and your being deserving it and so on. And sometimes I think I get in an ever-repeating loop. C.S. Lewis wrote about this in his book The Screwtape Letters. Understand that this is a letter from a senior devil to a junior devil, teaching him how to tempt Christians, so therefore it's all back to front. I see only one thing to do at the moment. Your patient has become humble. Have you drawn his attention to the fact? All virtues are less formidable to us once the man is aware that he has them. But this is especially true of humility. Catch him at the moment when he's really poor in spirit and smuggle into his mind the gratifying reflection, by Jove, I'm being humble. You can tell it's a bit dated, can't you? And almost immediately, pride will appear. And if he awakes to the danger and tries to smother this new form of pride, make him proud at the attempt to do so. And so on through as many stages as you please. These days of the self, it's so easy to get into that loop of proudness, pride at what we achieve or what we claim to achieve, even for God. When it comes to it, pride is in some way or other the undervaluing of other people. It's the undervaluing of other people and their role in whatever is going on in your life. In this case, particularly, and I think in just about every case when you get to the bottom of it, it's undervaluing the role of God in your life. Was the humility mine? Or did God make me humble? Of course, it was a work of God in me. in the success of this church? Is it because I preach well? Of course not. As this church succeeds, as any church succeeds, it's because God wills it and provides for it. The true defeat of this pride and haughtiness, as we read here, is to remember that we are all servants of God. And it's that that makes us servants of one another. And being a servant of God and being a servant of one another is a truly honourable and wonderful thing. Turn with me, please. Don't lose the Psalms, but turn with me, please, to Philippians. We're going to, and keep a finger there. We're going to jump backwards and forwards between Philippians and the Psalms this evening. Because as we think about undoing and defeating this pride, we have to be reminded that it is good and honourable and right to serve. And Philippians chapter 2 says this: if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the others, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Christ served us as he obeyed his Father and rescued us from our sin. If pride then is the undervaluing of others, and especially the undervaluing of God at work in our lives, then presumption is overvaluing ourselves. Now you can split hairs with me on the English and whether you like my definitions. I'm just using them because that's really how they fall out of these two phrases in the psalm. But I think the first part is the undervaluing of others' work in our lives, especially God, and this then is the overvaluing of our own role or our own judgment. I should be doing that, somebody might say. I'm the only one who can do that. Unless you acknowledge that I'm the one doing it, I won't do it anymore. That job is beneath me. I used to do that, but I've grown up now. Indeed, those are the sort of things you hear as we overvalue ourselves. You can also do this in a very weird way and say something like this: I'm not going to do that job, we might fail. I'm not going to take part in that mission, it might not work. Which is, of course, to say, what I'm really saying is, God is not strong enough to make it happen, it's not God's will, and actually my judgment is better than your judgment on this matter, so I'm not going to do it. You can even go one better and say, well, I don't think God wants me to do that, when what you actually mean is, I think God doesn't want us to do that because I think I know the mind of God better than God knows his own mind. I mean, the dangers that we're getting into here when we start to overvalue ourselves, our gifts, our judgments, they really are atrocious when you unpack them, aren't they? And the link is there to pride. What a tragedy it is when we overvalue ourselves. Our attitude should be that of Paul's instead. Come with me back to Philippians. I warned you that we'd go back there. In the third chapter, we really see how he deals with this sort of thing. Chapter 3 and verse 12. Not that I have already obtained all this, or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do. Forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenwards in Christ Jesus. All of us who are mature should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. Join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. For as I have often told you before, and now say again even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. Notice how Paul directs himself to be subject to God and to work for that, never overvaluing his own opinion. I mean, if anybody could say, I've got it, Paul could have said it, couldn't he? As someone who understood the scriptures and the mind of God as an apostle to be able to write scripture, all the churches he planted, the missions he went on. I mean, today we would say Paul was the man. But he says, I haven't got it. I want to follow Christ. I want to strain towards the goal. I want to keep going. So here, as we clear out the ground, the childishness, we must avoid the two sides of the coin of selfish pride and presumption, of overvaluing myself and undervaluing the role of others, especially God, in my life. So then the quietening, the positive, but I have stilled and quietened my soul. What is it and what is it not? Well, what this quietening is certainly not an excuse to avoid life. It's not retreating to a padded cell so that there are no challenges. It's a positive decision to wait. It's a lovely picture, verse 2. Sometimes I think as parents, we don't really understand the difference. Perhaps as grandparents, you get to see it that bit more remotely, and therefore you see the difference more clearly. For us as parents, we sort of slide from one to the other. But the picture here is, hold a babe in arms in one hand and a toddler in the other, and look at the whopping great big difference between the two. On the one hand, here's the babe, carried everywhere, and can and does cry whenever, wherever, with no sense of timing or restraint or anything else. When I was first a dad, I was told there are four cries I had to learn. Hungry, hurt, hot and nappy, I think it was. Well, I was reading again today. I think there's now, somebody saying there's now 7 or 10 or something else. Obviously, it gets harder and harder. But look, the fact of the matter is, babies are unaware. They can only sense their immediate circumstances, and they cry. And if they're lonely, and if they wake up and there's nobody there that they recognize, as far as their eyesight allows them, they'll cry. But now contrast that with the toddler. At dinner time, it's not crying for milk. It's sitting in the high chair at the table. It might throw the food on the floor. It might not like what you've prepared. But it's dinner time, and he'll sit at the table. He might play with his Lego bricks while mum is in the kitchen, or wherever she needs to be. That's the difference, isn't it? A bit of structure, a bit of understanding, a bit of being able to cope with being on your own. If a child is weaned, perhaps also potty trained. Our next door neighbour is potty training this weekend, which is why that springs to mind. The difference between having to have a nappy because you just go when you go, and being able to control and being aware. That's the difference, that's the change. No longer instant answer, instant presence, no longer fretting for what was previously indispensable. But now there is control to the thinking. Now there is a little understanding. That's the difference that is in view here. Now that can be a challenge, can't it? 2 Corinthians 10 challenges us to bring every thought under control. Oof, that's a challenge. But that's really what we're being asked to do. It's what we must aspire to, what we must ask God to lead and guide us into as individuals and as a church. In truth, we should not fret about the state of our nation, especially perhaps the subject of marriage. Not fret about it. It's not outside of God's control. Neither should we fret about the state of our building. I've picked that not to pick holes in anything, but to go as far from marriage and the state of the nation as I thought I could this evening. You know, and that little bit of peeling paint, wherever it is. You know, we shouldn't fret about that and immediately, get all het up about it. From the large to the small, that I've got to deal with it right now. It's got to be me doing it. It's getting all fired up. That's not it. Let us instead quiet our minds before God. He is still there. He is still God. He is still in control. He is still the Almighty Creator God we sang about. He is still the provider of our salvation in Jesus Christ. Let us indeed bring these things to Him in prayer. Just as you have that moment as a parent, that horrible moment, as a little child who's been playing in the park walks over to Mummy and says, "Mummy, what's this?" Not knowing and not worrying that the dangers of a discarded needle that they've just picked up. In their childlike trust, it's something new, and they take it to Mummy because Mummy has all the answers. Now, perhaps we're aware of some of the dangers because God trusts us to grow up from children to adults and He shares His will with us. But we should still have that childlike trust of taking these things to God, quietening ourselves, not fretting. "God, this bothers me. This concerns me. What's going on in our nation?" It is in that way that we should come to God. Let's go to Philippians once again, chapter 4 this time. Just read a few verses beginning at verse 11. "I'm not saying this because I am in need, for I've learnt to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I've learnt the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through Him who gives me strength. Yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid again and again when I was in need. Not that I'm looking for a gift, but I am looking for what may be credited to your account. I have received full payment and even more. I'm amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. And my God will meet all your needs according to His glorious riches in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen." Wonderfully, amazingly, when we, like Paul, are calmed and quieted before our God, then we know true freedom. Freedom from self-seeking. That's really what is the picture here. Freedom. The words that are translated stilled and quietened are really great words if you know anything of sailing, because they're words that are often applied to the calm that follows a storm. So picture yourself. I mean, maybe you got caught in one of those terrible rainstorms, as I did this week. Wherever you turned, the wind was blowing the rain into your face, stirring up, splashing everywhere, puddles all over the place. Picture yourself at sea in that, with the waves being stormed up, turned up, and they're white and they're nasty and they're short and they're choppy, and it's just an unpleasant place to be. Well, that's the picture of the self-seeker here. Self-seeking is a choppy path to walk, is the suggestion. But we should be calmed and quieted. The sea comes back to stillness. at rest. That glassy evening sunset over the water. We're not hardly a ripple unless you're there to chuck a stone in. That calm and quiet, that easy water. If you were to set out in a canoe or a boat, you'd just be able to go for miles because there'd be nothing in your way. One paddle, one push, and you're running through calm water. That's the picture of these words here. I have stilled and quietened my soul. We might take a catchphrase from Philippians 3 and verse 10. So that I may know him, Paul says. That's the sort of idea. Waiting before God, whatever the problems, whatever the turmoil, so that I may know him and his will and his plan and his purpose. And as we end this evening, David encourages us to do as he did, to follow his example, to put our hopes in the Lord in all things, both now and forevermore. Jesus says in John's Gospel, I was sent to do the will. I came to do the will of him who sent me. Challenges us that we are to do his works after him. We should. Our eyes, our heart, and our occupation, our works are in this psalm. Is that how we, are these the things that we quieten before him and wait for him so that I may know him and his will? In that childlike trust in Jesus Christ, the Son of God? Or do I still get stirred up in the childish squabbles, the whining, the shouting, the crying out? You know those two-year-olds who sit and play, they're full of beans, aren't they? They're full of life. They're always getting on with something. Yeah? They're not idly asleep. It's not from whining and crying and insecurity to sleep. We might have prayed that for Rob and Jen. It's from whining and insecurity to security and action. Childlike trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Childlike trust in God. Heart, eyes, and occupation. I hope that's you. I hope you can put your trust in the Lord. I hope you can quieten and still your soul before him. Let's pray that that might be us this week. And Father God, we thank you for the challenge of this pilgrim prayer. We ask that you would help us. We know that you know. You know our situations. You know the one amongst us who is really finding this difficult at the moment. The one who cannot, in childlike trust, bring to you some issue or situation. Their heart is just in turmoil. They're going up one wave and down the next, and they're in great stress. Father, help us to set aside any selfish ambition or direction. Help us to focus again on you and your plan and your purpose, as Paul does in that epistle. Help us to still and quieten our souls before you and to, in childlike trust, bring the issue to you. Put our hope in you now and forevermore. Amen.